church family. If you have your copy of God's Word, go and open with me to the book of Exodus 35. And while you turn there, let me ask you a question. Has it ever occurred to you, probably hasn't, that some clues for church membership could be found within the details of a construction crew in the middle of the desert a few thousand years B.C.? My guess today is that most of you are skeptical. The sermon title today is How to Be a Church Member. Some of you might even be skeptical that there could be anything relevant to church life in Exodus 35 through 39. In a lot of ways, you'd be right, because Pentecost hasn't happened in Exodus. That doesn't happen for a long time, okay? So God's Spirit is not dwelling within the hearts of anyone here. It comes and occasionally rests on people, but this is still the old covenant. So God's presence is not within anyone now, in this moment here, and there's not yet been a once and for all sacrifice for sin. There has to be continual atonement offered by the high priest on behalf of the people. So are there clues for church membership here in Exodus 35 through 39, or am I imposing just my will upon the text? That's a good question you should probably always ask yourself. If you dig a little deeper, however, though, I think you're going to see a lot of similarities between what God describes here, what Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit records here, and what God's grace is going to do in the future and has done, Lord willing, in all of our hearts. There are people saved from bondage. There are people that have been liberated from a land and are being brought to a particular place. They hear God's word relayed to them, and they obey it. That's what the people of God do and have always done and will always do. But I'm going to put the application of my sermon at the very beginning to prove my point all the more, which is abnormal. Normally, you don't do that. Normally, you want to save the treat for the end. You have to wait, you know, for the ice cream. But Paul sources the image of Exodus here, Exodus 35 through 39, to make a point in his letter to the Colossians. And here's what it says, Exodus 35, 31 through 32. I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to read you Colossians. I want you to hear what's going on here. And some of your translations might record this a little bit differently, and I'll explain that when we get there too. But the Exodus 35, 31 through 32 says, "And he, being God, filled him with the divine spirit for wisdom, for understanding and knowledge, to be a master craftsman for every good work." Now listen to Colossians 1, 9 through 10. "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to bear fruit in every good work," Paul writes in Colossians. Where is he getting that language from? Why is that his prayer for the church in Colossae? It's because Paul's Greek translation of Exodus 35 contains all of those words. There's a direct connection between what God is doing in the craftsmen to build the tabernacle and how God's Spirit rests on them, and Paul's prayer for you, Christian, to walk in every good work, having been strengthened by the knowledge, understanding, and spirit of power that God's Spirit does in your hearts. But then we know that's the case because then Paul escalates the motif even a little bit more at Colossians 12 through 14, which I'll read to you. "Giving thanks to God who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." The Old Testament, we're waiting for an inheritance in the promised land, but Christians are waiting for an inheritance in light. "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There you have it. Bondage, liberation, inheritance, place, people once far away, now brought near by God's Spirit, and a prayer that the people for whom that's true about would be strengthened so they can be builders of what God is doing in his church. So you see, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write that, intends for us to draw the connections between the two of them. Here's one other piece of information that lets me know that this is the right track and why Exodus 35 through 39 is a perfect verse for us to almost conclude our Exodus series through. When the prophet Isaiah sees ahead and sees a vision for what the Son of God is going to do in his ministry, just take a gander, take a guess at what Isaiah sees. this is the one who's going to be filled with spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to build the kingdom of God in his own body. That's a summary statement, but there you have it. Exodus 35, 39, the promise of what Jesus Christ is going to do, Isaiah 11, and then the prayer for the church to walk in what God has created them for, Colossians chapter 1. If we miss this, we're going to become spectators at church instead of participants in what God is doing in us and through us. We're going to drift into spiritual boredom, apathy, even malaise, and probably disenfranchisement. But if we grasp it, what I hope you'll see is a deep and abiding joy in what it means to serve the Lord in Christ. So Exodus 35 through 39, textually, if we just zoom out, this is a long section. You might think I'm cheating to get done in time, perhaps, for Easter, but that's not actually what's happening. Exodus 35 through 39 is a really long description of all the work that is done. That God has said from 32 what needs to be done, and all the tabernacle furniture prior that has to be built. Exodus 35 through 39 is the description of that construction. And it shows us how God's people responded obediently to God's word by listening carefully, giving generously, working diligently, and obeying completely. They finished everything that God had commanded them to do. But then I would ask us to consider today that God builds mature churches when we do the same, when we hear God's word, give generously, and serve joyfully. So here's the question I want you to reflect on today in this sermon. There's an unexpected eagerness in Israel's obedience. If you've been with us any length of time, this is not an easy people. Moses has already complained. This is a stiff-necked people. I can't believe you made me the leader of them. I've been up on this mountain for just over a month, and they've already melted down all their gold. They've made a cow, and they're bowing down to it. They're worshiping it, and now they're saying that that's the thing that brought them out of Egypt. I do not like these people. That's Moses' disposition. What's changed in these people? We talked about it last week. The presence of God has come down. He has renewed his covenant with them, and now these people are people whose hearts have been set free from idolatry, and now they're ready and eager to obey. After chapters of grumbling, rebellion, idolatry, suddenly their hearts are responding eagerly, and it's because, as I'll highlight in just a minute, the text says that their hearts were stirred. So the question for us to settle today is, have your hearts been stirred by the work of God in your life? If God could move stubborn hearts like this, what might he do in your heart today? So Exodus 35 through 39 offers this vital example. It shows us what happens when God's people assemble to hear God's word clearly. So let's, the first point today is that a mark of what it means to be a church member, to just be a person within God's people, is that you're regularly assembling to hear God's word. Regularly assembling to hear God's word. We're at the end of Exodus now, with just 1 week to go. And if we zoomed back on the book as a whole, you'd see a couple of features. Exodus 1 through 18 is a sort of history of God's deliverance, bringing the people out of Egypt and taking them to Mount Sinai. A lot of times when Ryan Wolf, a long time ago, I mean, many of you weren't even around then. The Lord's been kind to grow the church since then. But Ryan Wolf, for the first, I think, 3 months of our life, came as a pinch hitter and led worship for us. And when I mentioned to him that we were thinking about preaching through Exodus, he said, just preach the whole book. A lot of times people stop at the Ten Commandments. And now you might know why people stop, because it takes like a year and a half to do. But the thing is that from that, from verse 1 of chapter 1 to chapter 18, you have a really dynamic history of movement to get to Sinai. Exodus 19, until this point, is a lot of descriptions of God's commands, his laws, his prescriptions for his people. And that's from 19 to 31. He's explaining what must mark his people as distinct from the world. And then from verse 32 to now, they're being told what they must build and ways that they're going to construct something to visualize. Right in the middle of that construction is this horrific idolatry moment. And we talked about it last week. But now that God has renewed his covenant with his people, this is what happens. Read with me verse 1 of Exodus 35. I'm going to read to verse 10. Moses assembled all the congregation, the people of Israel, and said to them, "These are things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on that day shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twilled linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, light oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrance oil, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The people of God are summoned by the word of God. They're summoned by the word of God. One of the first marks of what it means to be in the congregation of God's people is to listen to the word of God. There's connections between this moment in Exodus 35 and Exodus 31, because God has already spoken these words to Moses, and like I've said, right in the middle of that is an idolatrous moment, and so he's repeating himself, and now Moses is doing something. He is relaying faithfully what God has said to him. He's relaying faithfully to what God has said of him. Am I reading, though, too much into this word congregation? Am I drawing a false connection between this congregation? The language of congregation is significant here because it's the New Testament cousin of the word ecclesia, which means assembly, okay? So they're cousin words. And the words mean when a herald announces something, the people who respond to the herald form the congregation. God's word has this effect on doing this in people. I was hanging out with the Ashes on Friday night, and we were talking about sermon jams that we used to listen to when we were first becoming Christians. And one of the sermons which was influential in both of our lives was the Paul Washer Shocking Youth Sermon. Everybody knows that sermon probably. If you don't, you should look it up. It's great. And what's incredible in it is he's preaching the gospel, everybody's clapping, and then he asks this, it's a dividing question. And this is what makes the congregation. He says, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you. Now, I'm not talking about you, but he says, I'm talking about you. And what happens in that moment is half the people leave. God's word assembles people together. The Hebrew word there is the same. So what's the appointment? What's the appointment that they've been assembled to hear the word of God? This isn't a group or a faction within. It's all the people who want to hear God's word. What's the character of that herald? That's an important question to ask. What's the character of that herald? Moses is faithful to his task insofar as he accurately relays what God's word is. The same track through the same standard tracks through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah, for example, if you looked at him from a worldly perspective, is an utter failure of a herald. Because Jeremiah may, tops, have had two converts, maybe. His scribe, and then Ebed-Melech, a Gentile, by the way, which is significant. But according to many church planting assessments, Jeremiah could not be a church planter because he has had, by all marks of worldly standards, a highly ineffective ministry. But Jeremiah is actually the only faithful herald in all of Israel. Why? Because he's the only one that actually tells the truth, because he relays God's word. Paul has the same standard for New Testament work. Let me remind you, you don't have to turn there. Let me remind you of what he says to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are a people that are always infatuated by really charismatic speakers. They really love the idea of prestige of the world. And so Paul reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, I'll read for you. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but the demonstration and of power, so that your faith will not rest in the wisdom of man, but the power of God. Let me tell you what you don't need this morning. You don't need a sage on the stage. It is a deep and abiding privilege of mine to be your pastor. It really is. The privilege of getting to know, carry your burdens alongside of you in prayer, to sit with you in the hospital. We're, you know, younger congregations, there's not as many hospital visits in previous ministry contexts, but to celebrate the births of your babies, that's a deep privilege of mine and a gift. And they matter to me because they matter to Christ. But I'm a man just like you. I require sleep. I get angry sometimes. I get tired sometimes. I have moments of joy, moments of sadness, moments of sorrow. Sometimes I'm weird, but rarely, like all of you. But because of that, because I'm just, I mean, you don't actually need more Zach in your life. You don't need more Zach, because I'm rather poor. I'm not even that inspirational. What you really need more of is Christ. You need for me to remind you and bend heaven's resources for your sake. God's word for you, God's word to you. That's what you need. You don't need my opinions. In fact, a job well done for me at the end of my ministry will be, you know, halfway through, we learned how to read our Bibles better because of you, and your ministry was greater because we didn't really know your opinions on things. We just knew what the word said. That's a successful ministry. What about the content of the message? What makes Moses' content wonderful? Because he simply tells them what God has already told them. He doesn't give his opinions. Because guess what the Israelites don't need right now? The opinions of somebody else. Because last time they took opinions, they made a calf. The second thing that we'll see is that the people's hearts are stirred towards generosity. Exodus 35, 20 to 21. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They heard the word and they departed. And then verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be made for the tent of meeting, for all its services, and for holy garments. Then jump down to verse 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. The second mark of what it means to be a church member is to let your heart be stirred to generosity. You know, there's no topic in Scripture discussed more than money. Why? Because so often our money is tied to worship. We tend to invest in things that we think really matter for the long term, and we tend to put all of our resources into the things that we love. This moment here demonstrates what the people are doing right here in verse 20, 21, and 29 demonstrates repentance. Because I was giving my time, energy, talents, and resources to build a calf. And now I'm going back on that. I've changed my mind. I'm rejecting that. Now I'm giving my time, energy, and talents and resources to build God's tabernacle. I've changed my mind. I no longer want to walk after a calf. I now want to pursue and do what the Lord says. Maybe you've repented from a gambling problem or a subscription to a website problem that you have that you shouldn't have. Right? Repentance doesn't merely look like shutting that subscription off or turning off the gambling. It looks like redirecting the treasures of your wallet now to serve your new master, because it trains your heart to love the thing that your treasure is going towards. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, right? When he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can check what you love by what you give. But note the grammar here. Two different times, Moses tells people to give according to their heart's stirring. And their hearts are stirred by the preached word of God. Preaching the word of God equals stirred hearts. Phrase is weird. What does it mean to have your heart stirred? Up until now, Israel's hearts were completely stubborn, consistently so, rebellious and cold towards the things of God. But suddenly, there's this unexpected shift from resistance to generosity, obedience, and joyful participation. Why? What does that word even mean, a stirred heart? Jonathan Edwards is really helpful here. He was asked one time to ask, he was asked to make sense of the ecstatic experiences that were happening in the Second Great Awakening. People were being, were claiming to be filled with the Spirit. They were falling out, holy laughter, so they would say, all sorts of stuff. And Jonathan Edwards said, "We'll see." Because the true test of a heart stirred is not an ecstatic experience, but joyful obedience, because hearts stirred by the Holy Spirit move towards a new and heightened love of God's word, not more ecstatic moments. And what do we see here? Are the Israelites caught up in ecstatic utterances and speech and falling out in the middle of the desert? No. They hear God's word, their hearts are stirred, and they're moved towards generosity. Importantly, Moses doesn't coerce the people to give. These are not the prescribed sin offerings that must atone for sin. This generosity occurs because the people are stirred by God's word. And that's exactly what God still does today. He moves our hearts from apathy and resistance to joyful obedience. So what are some prerequisites for godly giving? Because I'm not going to make a huge deal about giving money. It's way bigger than that. Does it apply to us? Yes. You know, the principle carries over. And you might assume that what I'm saying here is that a church member should think, "I'm going to give 10%. It's not that, okay? That carries over from the Old Testament, right? Tithing, which means tenthing. You know, our family has resolved to give that much, but we don't track individuals giving at Redeemer. So I don't know what anybody gives. I know the Lord knows, and I just trust him to sort all that out. But the New Testament lays out principles of what it looks like for stirred hearts to be generous. The first one is that generosity starts at the local church, Galatians 6:6. Generosity should also not rob a family of its basic provisions. 1 Timothy 5:8, this is what makes some prosperity preachers so wicked, in addition to their false preaching, which is wicked, is that they will encourage people to incur debt or to forego their responsibilities to their family to buy a $10,000 rag with that prosperity preacher's sweat on it to heal them. That's so ungodly. But generosity should also be sufficient enough to protect you from a love of money. If you think, oh, I've got to hold on to this and build a second barn, right, to quote Jesus, so I have a place to store things, we need to be careful that our generosity saves us from that by being sufficient enough that it protects us from a love of money. But hear the freedom in Christ, Colossians 16:2. Generosity looks different for every family according to their own ability. There's not a New Testament law that says you ought to give this, because the New Testament makes it very clear that generosity occurs by a stirred heart as much as one is able. It shouldn't also be under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7, right? So this is why it's not like pay to play or something in churches. I would encourage you instead to see every dollar in your bank account, not just 10%, but every dollar in your bank account belongs to the Lord. And it's also an opportunity to bring glory to God. So is your dollar best used for extra needs in the church? Maybe. Maybe it's also for a babysitter so that you can take a younger woman out and have coffee with her and encourage her in the Lord. Or maybe you need to give your family rest and intentional time together to seek the Lord on a vacation or something. Or maybe you should buy this house versus this house because this house allows you to do hospitality for the church better. Every dollar, not 10%, but every dollar is an opportunity to leverage for God's glory. You're utterly free in Christ to decide how you spend your money. The point is 100%, not 10% of your money belongs to the Lord. The question is, what then happens from here, right? The same goes for time, energy, and talents. You want to use your time, energy, and talents to do what God commands. That's my next point. Read with me verse 30 and 31 of chapter 35. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezali, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, intelligence, knowledge, and with craftsmanship." Verse 35, "He has filled them with skill to do every work done by the engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in purple and blue and scarlet yarns and fine twilled linen by the weaver of any sort of workman or skilled designer." Now the generosity of the people is actually bent to doing the work of building the tabernacle. The book of Exodus, remember, if you do remember, it's been a long time, opens with a construction project. These vanity cities for Pharaoh, do you remember? They're vanity cities, and it's a crushing and oppressive construction project. That's why before the Lord tells them to take the contribution, he reminds them, you will not work on the Sabbath. Anybody that does work on the Sabbath must be put to death because they're not telling the truth with their life. God is not wanting them to repeat a vanity project. This isn't what this is. Instead, they are building something for the Lord. So they don't want to violate the image of God within them. But then there are linguistic parallels even between that first building project and this building project. It's the bookends of the book of Exodus. Victor Hamilton pointed out that Pharaoh uses wise men to plan and direct the construction project. But what's different here? I'll read him, quote, "There's a contrast between the employment of wisdom, like Pharaoh's, that leads to death and the oppression of others, and a wisdom that leads to grateful and artistically use the skills that God has given for the sake of a larger community. The first wisdom is from below, the second wisdom is from above," end quote. But the church isn't a building, so what in the world are we building? What are the skills that we have for? How do the people of God cooperate together to build a spiritual reality that the physical was supposed to represent? Remember that linguistic connection that I made at the beginning to Colossians 1, 9 through 10? Instead of using physical bricks, and in the case of the tabernacle, poles and curtains, to build something, we're seeing Christ's church built up by the Word of God. So whenever we're ministering to each other with patience, we're seeing the household of faith built up. Whenever we minister our energy by serving week after week to clean, to prepare, to set up for corporate worship and classes and studies, we're seeing God bless his church. We minister our talents when we serve on teams to leverage our skills, insights, abilities for the congregation's benefit. Let me remind you what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. So we're not building a physical building, we're building a spiritual building by the Word of God, by speaking the Word of God to each other. And this is our task as well as it was theirs. Point number four, obey God completely and joyfully. Read with me verse 32 of chapter 39 now. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now jump down to verse 42 and 43. According to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Throughout all these chapters, let me point it out to you, throughout all these chapters, you have this repetition, this phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. The repetition isn't accidental, it's intentional and instructive. It emphasizes the crucial truth about obedience. Real obedience isn't partial and selective. We're not choosing some things of God that we want to obey and some things of God we don't want to obey. It's as the Lord has commanded it. Why? Why did they do that, though? Something remarkable happened in their heart. Their obedience is not drudgery. These people have been complaining for weeks, and now they're suddenly happy to hand over everything to see this thing built. Eager, even. The text actually says they have to shut off the giving. You ever heard of a church having to shut off a building campaign? There's like, there's too much money. Don't bring any more. They have to shut it off because the people's hearts are so stirred to do this. It's joyful, eager, and wholehearted because these people's hearts have been stirred by God's word. Imagine this scene. Weeks of labor, sacrifice, detailed craftsmanship, and they step back to see the tabernacle. It stood finished precisely according to God's pattern. And Moses, seeing all their work, has blessed them for this. There's a deep satisfaction and joy in their hearts. Maybe you're here today and you've realized your heart hasn't actually been stirred. In a room this large, there are people that don't believe in Christ. I just want to say for a moment, you've been hearing about these things, generosity, joyful obedience, etc., and it feels distant, impossible, maybe even reprehensible. Like, this guy's just after money or something, and he just wants me to spend my whole life giving everything to this place. That's not true. It feels impossible because it is impossible apart from Christ. The Bible says we're all naturally stubborn, self-focused, and spiritually bankrupt. But the good news is that Christ made himself come and be a man so that we would not stir our own hearts, but he would stir our hearts. Because no one can, in fact, stir them their own hearts. And we can't whip ourselves out of self-focused stubbornness. Today, if you repent, that means to forget your old past, to turn your back on forging your own way and believe in him. And that means to organize your life around the truth of who he says he is. He promises to stir your heart with new life, to come into your life and change it. If you have more questions about that, I'm going to be at the back. I want to talk to you about that. But does your heart, Christian, long for the same thing? Can you imagine how it would be at Redeemer if we were a community not only known for what we avoid, but for our joyful, obedient lives, wholeheartedly given over to God's purposes? Where do you see the Holy Spirit stirring your heart today? Perhaps it's renewing your commitment to gather regularly with us. Maybe it's rethinking your generosity, not just your money, but your time, your energy, and talents. There's always a place to serve here. Or perhaps God is prompting you to a deeper obedience and joyful service in some area perhaps you've pulled back from. Commit today to whatever it is. I don't know what it is. Commit today, whatever it is, I'm going to do that thing. I'm going to obey joyfully and completely. And I'm going to ask you to think to yourself, how am I going to respond today? And I'm going to pray for you now. Let's lean in together and ask him to stir our hearts now. Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing that your word is sufficient and it stirs us. It assembles a people to yourself. We need for you to stir our hearts once again from the cares and concerns of the world. We ask us, Lord, ask our hearts by your Spirit where it is we're holding back, maybe ways we're carving out a piece of our life for ourselves. We ask that you would expose that, forgive us of that, stir our hearts to obey completely and fully, knowing that we're people who, like these people, have been set free from the land of bondage to a spiritual inheritance of the saints in light, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.